morning we return, at least to this sermon, for the last time in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking at all of chapter 12 this morning. It is both a beautiful poem as well as a beautiful written, challenging topic, but a beautifully written poem, as well as the summary of the matter, as many of your Bibles will have in the head. So let's put the word in front of us and we can dive right in. Hear now God's word. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rains. When the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease, because they are few. And those looking through the window grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, the man rises up at the sound of birds, but all the songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blooms, and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire no longer is stirred. Then a man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vapor, says the teacher. Everything is vapor. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The word of the wise are like gold. Collected sayings are firm as bent nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making of many books there is no end. Much study wearies the body. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Be perfect. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can hear your firm words to us, the warnings and the comforts and the sure knowledge that we are safe within the loving arms of our Savior. We ask that as we hear words that often confront us with the difficulties of life and our own doubts and the travails that face us, that we would hear those words in the sure knowledge of your love, and yet also, Lord, by your love, be driven to learn how we might in ever greater degrees live like our Lord and Savior, in that great freedom and trust in you. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not useful and true for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. So this morning, as we come to the conclusion, I want to remind us of the basic idea that the definition for wisdom that we've used, which is a compilation from several scholars, and comes from some series in the book of Proverbs that Tim Keller preached, that the basic idea of wisdom in the Old Testament literature is this, that we need to be confident in the realities of life. We need to be confident in the realities of life. And what that means is, of course, that there are realities, eternal realities, who God is, how he originally created everything, where things are headed, and the realities of a broken world. Because if we're confident only in the realities of God's future, we may interact unwisely in a broken and fallen world. And there are ways in which if we only live on the horizontal and only live pragmatically in this broken world, we will miss the realities of the eternal And so wisdom is needed for us to look at this complicated and difficult world with its brokenness and sin, my motivations, your motivations, everybody's difficulties, and to interact in a fashion that brings life, help, encouragement, and blessing. To be a fulfillment of Abraham's promise, or God's promise to Abraham, that through his descendants, the nations would be blessed. And so as Christ's church, we are called to be wise, that we might in ever greater degrees be a blessing to one another and to the nations. And so we come to this summary of this amazing book on wisdom, talking and wrestling about the issues of control and how all of us find that every time we squeeze our fingers around that thing which we believe will give us leverage, our doctrine, our money, our beauty, our power, our intellect, that as we grab hold of that lever to turn, if you will, the great wheel of our life, we find that that lever was nothing but vapor and it disappears in our fingers. And the control was an illusion. And in the midst of that, how do we now act in light of that reality? Now, over the last few weeks, we've talked about the awkwardness of having to preach be-like sermons. I've exhorted you to be like these things. And one of the things we started, of course, was, to be joyful. And this morning, we're going to talk about being God and what that looks like in light of the world in which our physical bodies, as well as oftentimes our culture and our churches, even seem to be in states of decline. And then how it is, given those realities, that we reaffirm the great conclusion of this one. So to begin with, let's look at the first section. Live wisely in God today. Verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. There is something about whether or not you grew up in the faith or came to faith later in life, that youthful vigor as you begin to understand the realities of who God is, that excitement about the beauty and the truth of safety, of acceptance, of love, that we hope and should expect the church encourages in its members. My stars, there's nothing more painful than making salvation boring, and yet I know it becomes so mundane. But there are those moments, whether you grew up in the church and spent some time away, and then I'm rediscovering through repentance the goodness of God and the story of being a prodigal and the freshness of that faith. And all that I learned in that truth. Or hopefully growing my children up in a way in which the application of the goodness of God has driven them in ever greater degrees to see the wisdom and the brilliance and applicability of faith. There is a youthful vigor, and often I find that it is hard for me in times of relative peace to maintain that youthful vigor, that desire to know the truths of God, because the illusion of control has told me that everything's pretty good. God's got his thing to deal with, but right now I've got my life, so he can be busy where there's difficulties. You go pay attention to Syria, and I got it. Now, if anything goes wrong, I'm going to be called. And what we're being warned against here is that if we do not take advantage of those times that we can, in peace, in youth, and in strength, pursue and know God in ever greater degrees, when difficulty does come, whether that is just a chronological advancement of age which robs us of strength and vitality and health, or whether it is great calamity in the world, we will find ourselves still prepared for what happens next. And we will find ourselves praying a lot more magical prayers than prayers of knowledge and prayers where we say, Lord, you have walked with me. You don't mean my magical prayers. Like, I haven't prepared for this, but can you magically fix this? Okay, God often graciously does. But what we're being encouraged here is not whether or not God can miraculously do things. He, of course, can, and sometimes, and often does, and it's recorded for us in Scripture. But the reality is the faithful application and pursuit of God in our youth and in difficulty is what provides for us a firm foundation in the midst of those times where we it ever cleared degrees to understand that whatever control we thought we had was an illusion. But that's okay, because I have a walking relationship that I have built with the Creator of the universe. Prepare in your youth. Why? Because our dark days come. Because if we're confident in the realities of life, we know, however hard we try, that the seasons change. And that is both true in nature, but also true in the rhythms of human life and culture. Things don't stay the way they are. And because we live in a broken and fallen world, often what that means is things get very unpleasant. Within our own bodies, within our communities and culture. And so we are exhorted and encouraged to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, before the days of trouble. And the years approach, and we will say we find no pleasure in people. See, the truth is that often my lack of joy, my lack of contentment in difficulty is because I never prepared for it. Because I didn't seek the knowledge of my Creator. I didn't walk with God in the cool of the day as He offers to, as I read this scripture, as I commune with you and we share the goodness of our stories and the truth of God, that I might hear His words from your lips. When days of trouble come and we find no pleasure, we find no foundation. Now, what do these things look like? Days are coming when it will be more difficult for us, harder to trust if we haven't worked on trust, harder to build relation in the midst of difficulty. It just is. We don't know it, right? Those difficulties come, we ask, where is God? We now have a new category of what God's goodness looks like, which means getting me out of this particular jam, which is fair. But if we have a built relationship, is there a sense in which we could miss what God is doing in our life and ever greater degree? And it's harder to build a relationship. Remember him in your youth. Why? Because more difficult days are coming. You are going to get old. There's a whole line of scholarship here that sees this poem, 2 through 7, as a description of what happens to the human body as it ages. There's all kinds of wonderful poetic imagery, even though the name is described as a terrible one. The verse 3, we talk about the keepers of the house and strong men stoop as our capacity to care for ourselves decreases, our body becomes less strong, we become even the strong stoop. The grinders cease. So this is in the feminine, and it's certainly a reference to women who grind wheat, but of course it's also an image of teeth. Their teeth start falling. Making any, there are fewer of them. And our eyes grow dim. We can't see. We close our lives in, not uncommon, as we lose capacity. Our worlds become smaller. We become more vulnerable to fear. We become aroused at the sounds of birds. Now, an interesting sort of point is, you know what this is, it's fear, right? We don't hear the beauty of the bird songs, no, our ears are gone deaf to that, we're stunned. We're startled by that bird flushing out of the bushes as we walk along the way, or the great flock coming, we're startled. The imagery of fear, inability to enjoy the songs of the birds, but startled nonetheless as they surprise us, catch us off guard. When men are afraid of heights and dangers in the streets. This image of a grasshopper dragging himself along. Desire no longer shows. Those realities are coming. To the degree that we have built into our lives that knowledge and pursuit of our Creator, those things come with a very different reaction. You can't stop some of them. Although our sin often does. But we cannot stop without the sure knowledge of our Creator. Our fears arise. Our sense of loss of purpose and dignity because we're no longer as capable as we used to be in those things that we used to find our pride and significance. And in so doing, we lose any sense of pleasure, any sense of joy. There's also another way to look at this poem. It is the description of a culture imploding. And so you have in those same images the two first two are masculine. Those who stand guard and those who held great power. Those who protect the house and those who had ownership of the house. And they've lost their will to lead and their ability to defend. And then the two in the feminine are the grinders. Those who did the business and the work. The economy has shut down. There is nothing going on. No wheat to grind, no work to do. And because of that, there are fewer workers. And then those who sit and look out windows increasingly set less hope and more clouds and darkness. And as the American church wrestles with what happens in a post-Christian, post-Christian world, the death of Christendom, there is a great deal of fear. We are tempted to lock our doors, to withdraw, to imagine that we are no longer capable of spreading life and light, and given the decline, there's little we can do but be somewhat sad. Close up the doors and wait for Jesus to return. There's less activity, less optimism for the hope of the kingdom. Is it perhaps that in the days of our youth, we miss opportunities to walk in the fullness of Christ? Our eyes clear and bright, not distracted by the things we've been warned about throughout this world. Money, power, prestige, peace. Verses 6 and 7. Remembering before the silver cord is severed, the golden bowl is broken. Before the pitcher is shattered, its spring, or the wheel broken at the well. The dust returns to the ground, it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave. There's always grace. He doesn't say, and now it's too late. But he says, no, before the silver cord is broken, before the bowl is broken, before the wheel breaks, return. There is a grace in God which never stands off, distant, saying, no, I'm done with you. But he pursues us even in our own way, even as we are at the door. Don't forget. You can return. I haven't left you. I'm not unwilling to be in a relationship or get to know you more, but absolutely remember him before the silver cord is out. He does not hide himself. The dust returns to the ground it came from, and of course, the images of Genesis come flooding. From dust we remain, to dust we will return. But the Spirit goes with God. And again, I believe in the literal body of resurrection. What I know is that I'm like a better version of it. But there is a reality that I can't control the end of my physical and earthly life. This dust will return and when it came. But that is not the end of it, nor is it the end of the year. The truth of that, the vertical reality, the wisdom of living in the light of that, gives context for the rest of what we just read this morning. There's always content. And in Christ, there is always a sure hope of the resurrection and life, because, yes, this life is vapor. Control is not yours. But whose control is it? Well, the Creator. The one who says, return to me. The one to whom our spirit goes. It is stark. It is dire. It is also full of the assurance and the foundational reality of our Creator. It is not pessimistic, though it is strong. How can we be pessimistic when this summary says, know your Creator, He wants to be known, return to Him even in the latest of hours, and know that even when you return to dust, your spirit goes to God. The conclusion then of the matter. See, a couple of things we want to touch base. First of all, wisdom adds firmness, verses 9 and 10. Again, wisdom is not a solution to gain control, but if you don't understand what's going on, you feel a lot less in control. There is something about wisdom and knowledge of the realities of life that are like a firm nail. They give you place. They hold the spot. Let you know where you are. Right? They hold us together. It is not described as a foundation, but it is firmness. There is real value in wisdom. There is also a warning against scholasticism. Now, what I mean by that, what historically in a derogatory sense we mean about scholasticism, is that, of course, knowledge and search for wisdom and an understanding of God's creation is exceedingly valuable and encouraged. But the warning here is that the distraction of searching knowledge for control, for the magical way to get things done, the endless books that tell us this is how, in 10 easy steps, you can do X, Y, and Z. And trust me, those are not a new idea. We can go back through history, and there are always people telling humans, here's magically how you can do this. If you follow these steps, the gods will have to do what you want. If you follow those steps, you will gain control. Let's just figure out how to turn everything into gold. How can I magically do something and gain control? And of those books, there are no end in sight. But they're all giving us the same hollow promises of control, of endless writings and speculations. Wisdom is practical. And those things that are written down that will help us live the next step, that as we share them in community, that as the great teacher summarized them and put them before us, are meant to stretch us, to encourage us, to be practically applicable in the wise knowledge that they were never meant for control. They were never meant to eliminate the vapor because they cannot. Wisdom adds firmness. But do not be seduced in the notion that there is control through the right knowledge and technique. And then finally, the conclusion of the matter in 13 and 14. Fear God. Fear God. Again, we talked a lot about this at CBP and you're visiting this morning. Want to encourage you. We wrestle with this idea of the fear of God, understanding that in the wisdom literature, it clearly indicates a sense of awe of the other, a sure knowledge that I am in the presence of something bigger than myself, who has the ability to remove me or to place me in places of eventual glory at His decision, not mine. You see, even in the Psalms, it talks about because you forgive, you are feared. It is the power of God and the other. It's not just the fear of God and judgment. When we see forgiveness fully manifested, it is awe-inspiring. Because we cannot control it, we can only receive it. And that which I cannot control unnerves me. But there is something about wisdom that says the more I understand the fear of God, God, the otherness of God, in His judgment and in His mercy. I will be wise and interact with this world in such a fashion that I too can find peace. Even when things are dying. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God, keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of humanity. Again, we must punch a major hole. Every time we read the word follow God's law, as if something artificial has been inserted into the universe called morality, that somehow now I am required to stand up to and achieve because some divine being decided it would be hilarious to see if I could do it. And in one way or another, every time we approach the law in an antagonistic way, we are basically saying, God, you have come up with something that is bizarre, and you want me to jump through hoops. I know the way to believe that, I'm saying it strongly. But when we read the Ten Commandments, we see the character and nature of God displayed. And if we were really created in the image of God, can there be only one God that we can bear the image of? Can you imagine that everything's a God? How can I reflect the image of earth? There's one God. It is the nature of who God is, and the nature of how it is. And we can go through each one of those commandments. And then Jesus begins to unpack them on the Sermon on the Mount. And look, this is so beautiful. Why? Because it's the character of God. Why should I not sleep around? Because God is great and never cheats on us. Why should I not steal? Because God is generous and gives. Why should I not lie? Because God uses words to speak truth. He created everything by the power of His word. They were designed for it. This is who He is. This is who I am. Far from being an alien notion, this is everything I was created to be. Follow God's law, it's your only duty. Be what you were created to be. Revel. Delight. Not alien. The righteousness, the perfectness is alien. It had to come back to Him from Christ. The notion that I was created to be a moral being, delighting and reflecting the image of God, that's not I. That's the beginning of what I am. Finally, for we will bring God, He will bring every deed under judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Wisdom. We're not getting away with it. And here's what else are. Right? We sometimes chafe under what appears to be injustice. We see things not going well, we go, God, when will you judge? And there is wisdom in resting and saying, it is not my job to assume that position. The divine will. There is no secret thing that will be accomplished. No evil unaddressed. Nor the good things that nobody seems to appreciate that I do. Unappreciated. Your Father sees all. And delights, whether you receive great accolades or quiet praise, in the good things that you do. No evil will be hidden, neither will any good. You see, I don't need to be in control because the end of Ecclesiastes tells me that God is. And those things that constantly give me anxiety about whether or not goodness will really win or whether evil is truly stronger and will escape justice, I am told that I probably don't think. The work of Christ certainly becomes a rather stark portrayal of the reality that no evil will ever be left undressed. That God took it on Himself. Which means no goodness will ever be given. Do we need any more control than that?